so. So we're nearing the end of our Paul's great book, the book of Colossians. I thought we might be done before Easter, but I didn't want to rush it. So we got one more we're going to do after Easter. The first two chapters really deal with the supremacy of Christ and its implications for us as believers, and then the last two chapters get really practical and specific about everyday living. And I know I've read this multiple times, but it's just this passage that describes Jesus in Colossians 1, the Jesus we follow. When you understand who he is, lip service is not adequate. I mean, Colossians says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. We're going to celebrate that next week, Easter Sunday. Really, we do it every Sunday. But he's the firstborn from the dead, the first resurrected. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. I just jumped ahead, I'm sorry. Let me back up. And through Jesus, he reconciled to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by his blood. So this is the Jesus we follow. This is the Jesus we worship. This is the Jesus we proclaim. And he canceled our sin debt on the cross. Mind-blowing. You and I could never have paid our debt. And he canceled it on the cross. And once we are born again, we become a new creature with new affections, new attitudes, new actions. It comes from the inside out. We're to set our heart and mind on things above because that's where Christ is. And really, that's where we are. And so our heart and mind needs to be set above. Colossians 3, 1 through 4, if you then have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear in glory. Wow. I dare not preach that sermon again for other things to be preached. But when he comes back, we're going to be taken with him by his glory, given glory to live in glory. And as believers, everything we do matters. Everything we do matters. In fact, Colossians 3:17 says, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father. So everything you do this morning, everything that you do this afternoon, tomorrow at work, in play, with your family, in your neighborhood, everything, do as unto the Lord. So the last two chapters get real practical in the way we live out our new life in Christ every day. Like last Sunday, David Black preached on family and work. And nothing gets more practical than being Jesus to family and being Jesus at work. Our relationship changes, and we have to work out our faith at home and at work, where we spend a big portion of our time. If you missed David's message, please check this, the app or website. He did a great job. By the way, David was at the 8:30 service and slipped out because he is preaching this morning at New Bethel Baptist Church. They're without a pastor, and so they asked if he'd come one Sunday, and he said yes, and they're in the process of looking for an interim. So I'm proud that he's up there. This morning we continue in chapter 4 and look at our new life in Christ, fleshed out daily with the Lord and with others. There's a new way of living. And Paul prescribes our way of life in Romans 6 when he says, when you have been buried with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too may walk in a new way of life. So, we're going to talk about three things this morning that just become a way of life for believers. Number one, our way of life is devoted prayer. Look at verses 2 through 4. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. So Paul is asking the believers to continue to be earnest in prayer, to be devoted, to don't quit praying. Prayer becomes a way of life for the believer. It's our way of showing daily, moment by moment, dependence on the Father. I mean, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18, rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So prayer is a way of dependence. It's a way of living. Praying without ceasing doesn't mean we verbalize a prayer every moment of the day. It means we're really open and mindful of a relationship with the Father, and we can talk to Him at any time. So we've had our little time in the morning. We've prayed at our mealtime. We go out. We're driving. We're praying for work that's about to happen. We're about to have a conversation. We pray for the conversation. We see an accident on the highway. We're like, oh, Lord, be with those first responders and be with that person that they might be safe. Students, I'm getting ready to have a test. Lord, you know I studied really, really hard. Help me remember. You know, it just becomes kind of like a response. Somebody, I don't know who, said prayer is like breathing to me, just in and out, in and out. Sometimes you don't even remember. You just said, Lord, help me. And you just prayed. You didn't set out to pray. You just did. So Paul gives us three things for our way of prayer here. Number one, we pray being watchful and thankful. Warren Wiersbe points out that this whole idea of watch and pray is used often in Scripture. It may have first started when Nehemiah was rebuilding the wall, and they literally were told to watch and work. They had to have like a weapon in one hand and a tool for construction in the other hand, and they had to watch for the enemy and work. Always be alert. To be a watchman is to be alert to the enemy. Jesus told His disciples on that Thursday in the garden, watch and pray that you may not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. Watch and pray. Be alert. GotQuestions.org says the word translated watch means to have the alertness of a guard at night. A night watchman must be more vigilant than a daytime guard. In the daytime, you can see the enemy for maybe miles away. You have some warning. But in the night, everything's different. A night watchman must use senses other than sight to detect danger. He is often alone in the darkness and without the defenses he would otherwise employ. Lots of the other folks are asleep. It's on you to keep watch at night. There may be no indications of enemy attack until it happens, so he must be hyper-vigilant, suspecting an attack from the enemy at any moment. And I don't want to stretch the text too much, but I also wonder if watching and being alert with thanksgiving might also mean that not only are we alert to what the enemy is doing, we're also alert to what God is doing. And we see Him answer prayer. And we see Him comfort someone who is grieving. We see Him intervene, and we're watching God work. And so we're thankful. Watch and pray with thanksgiving. The second thing he asks the church to pray for is for open doors for the gospel. Paul was asking for prayers to open doors to share the gospel from a prison cell. Paul said, I need open doors from a prison cell. Would you pray? Now, Paul would have open and closed doors. In 1 Corinthians 16, 8 and 9, it says, but I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Some people think an open door means smooth sailing. No. An open door means there's an opportunity to work, and there still may be adversaries. Paul said there were many. But he had an open door. But Paul did encounter closed doors, Acts 16, 6 and 7. And they went through the region of Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Closed door. Can't go there, Paul. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. Closed door. Now, if you go on and read Acts 16, you can know why the door was closed to Paul, because Paul had another assignment, a very specific assignment. You can read about that in Acts 16. But it seems like there's open doors, closed doors, and a door opens. And I've been praying often during this time where there have been a lot of closed doors, seemingly. Couldn't go on mission trips, couldn't do a lot of the things we normally did. So I'm like, Lord, open up a door. God, would you open up a door? And you say, where? We'll go where there's an open door. But, you know, been praying for Italy and Canada and El Salvador and other places. We do have an open door. We got a group that's going to go to Northeast Louisiana in June. That's an open door. But it's been my prayer. We've just never stopped. If the door's closed, then we got to knock and go through another open door. So we had this open door called produce boxes. And for 26 weeks, we've been giving out food. Now listen, you can't go to people's homes right now. Did you know that? They freak out. And understandably so. It's just not the right time to. And so they've been flooding our parking lot. That's been an open door, and there have been conversations, and people are like, well, when are your services? We want to come sometime. And of course, most of those people will never come. Sorry if I sound cynical, but you still just invite them, and you pray for them, and you welcome them. And thousands of people have been on our parking lot during COVID when you can't go see people. And then you all know I love international missions, so God said, you know what? There's an open door for an international church right in your building. You don't have to get on an airplane. You don't have to even get in a car. Just get to the church. And international missions is happening right here. And Laura Norman's not here. She was at 8:30 service. She picks up produce boxes for internationals every week and has a different conversation with different internationals every week. You go where the doors are open. Third, our way of life and praying. We pray for clear presentation of the message. Paul asked for prayer that he might share the gospel clearly as he ought to. So this is a prayer for clarity and courage. Help me to share clearly what I ought to pray, what I ought to share. John Piper writes, but there's a plea for something internal in verse 4. He says, I pray that I might make it clear in the way I ought to speak. This is not a prayer about the external situation of doors opening. He's already asked for that prayer. This is a prayer about the courage and clarity of Paul's heart and mind. Pray that something happens in Paul and in me so that my speaking will be courageous and clear and open and powerful. Now listen, I often send you an email on Friday. Sometimes it's later circumstances. But I often tell you what text I'm going to be in. If you get emails, you know which text we're going to be in. Actually, Wednesday MailChimp, if you get that, it tells you what text we're going to be in. And I often say, would you please pray for our services? And I actually mean it. It's not just a P.S. I mean, what would happen if it was a way of life to be devoted in prayer, praying for our needs, praying for open doors to share the gospel with our neighbors, with our community, overseas, wherever God wants to open the door. And then pray for your pastor to preach clearly as he ought. I would love that for Easter Sunday morning, that you would begin praying for your pastor to preach the message, the gospel, as he clearly ought to do. That's what Paul asked for. And then you and I could pray for one another that we might, you know, clearly invite people to a weekend event. Listen, some aren't ready for Easter. It wouldn't hurt to invite them, but maybe they would have children and come to the Easter egg hunt. You know, that doesn't sound very spiritual. It's just a bridge event to try to get families on our property and have conversations. And you can even be here saying, just welcoming people and talking to them and saying, hey, why don't you come worship with us tomorrow? Our way of life is we're devoted to praying for one another, for our needs, for your pastor's clumsiness, and just praying that the message is clearly preached, that we would have open doors to share it. So our way of life is devoted prayer. Secondly, our way of life is wise actions. Look at verse 5. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. So we're told here that we're to walk wisely among outsiders, unbelievers, so we'll be marked by wisdom and marked by good use of time. In other words, when we have opportunities, we don't squander them. So Ephesians 5, 15 and 16 says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of your time. Now Jesus said in Mark 10, 16, behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. He said this to his disciples. And I'm like, I'm sure they were all going like, thanks a lot. You know, thanks a lot. I'd rather be sheep going to sheep, if you don't mind. But then he goes on to say, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. What does that mean? Well, they're similes, obviously, and Jesus invokes the common proverbial view of serpents and doves. A serpent was seen as crafty or shrewd, wise. The dove, on the other hand, was thought of as innocent and harmless. They're clean animals that were often given in sacrifices. To this very day, doves are used as symbols of peace. So you're being as wise as a serpent, shrewd, but harmless and sacrificial. Mark Maynell writes, so as to seek to present Christ to this generation, we must be a part of being wise in the way we are towards outsiders. That must in part mean being sensitive to the circumstances and concerns of the person we're relating to. Charles Simeon, a 19th century pastor said, now the wisdom of the one and the harmlessness of the other are very desirable to be combined in the Christian character, because it's by such a union that the Christian will be enabled to cope successfully with his more powerful enemies. Okay, let's be real frank. The New Testament appears to be not contradictory, but honest about this issue. Okay, and there seems to be a couple sides here. Well, like, on one hand, based on Scripture we've read and can read, Christians should be the most agreeable people on earth, not stepping on toes, getting along with everyone. I mean, Paul says, give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just try to please everyone in everything. not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that some may be saved. Wow. So Paul says, you know, you should be the easiest, less offended people in the whole world. Well, on the other hand, Jesus said in Luke 6:46, "Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." So, I mean, if they speak well of you and you're not living well, it could be you're a false prophet or like a false prophet. Then he goes on to say, "If the world hates you, know that it's hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." So on one hand, everybody should love you. You should strive, whatever your, as far as it possible in you, to be a person who is attracted to other people, live winsomely, wise, harmlessly. But they're going to probably hate you. You see that? And we see that playing out today, right? So let me ask you something real quick. I know we probably need more wisdom than ever in relating to outsiders. But again, remember, we are trying to, Lord willing, see a few of them saved, okay? So here's a wise, maybe a wise checklist, but before we do that, 1 Thessalonians 4 says, "But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your own hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and dependent on no one." So Paul says, live quietly, mind your own business, work hard, don't depend on anybody else, that you might make an impression on outsiders. So here's a checklist. You could add to it. Is your life marked by living quietly, minding your own affairs? Are you a hard worker at the job and at home? David touched on that last week. But do outsiders see you as someone who works hard? Are you a good neighbor? Do your neighbors respect you even though they don't always invite you to that special party that may have something that, Pastor, you really wouldn't appreciate that? I'm like, okay, thanks for the warning. I will stop by and say hi. That happens, not always, but, you know, happens. So, you know, but do they still respect you and like you? Do you pay your bills in a timely manner? If you don't pay your bills, I mean, at some point, somebody's going to say, what's wrong with him or her? Are you kind to the waitress or cashier at the local business you frequent regularly? You better be. I really don't want to hear that. Can you hear the conversation in the kitchen when someone leaves and says, I am sick and tired of that guy being rude to me. I think he goes to Fruitland Community Church. Hey, come on. You can be kind to the waitress, to the cashier, even if they're a little slow. Are you the same person at home, in the community, in the neighborhood, that you are at church? Do unbelievers seek you out for conversations and support? By the way, if you live this way and winsomely and peaceably, it doesn't mean you're going to always agree, obviously. But don't be surprised. People come to you and say, I'm getting ready to have surgery. Would you pray for me? And they've never even expressed any interest in church or the things of God, but they're getting ready to have surgery. And you're like, I could say something like, I think fire's going to come down from heaven. Or I could say, yes, I will pray for you. Is there anything else I can do for you? I mean, maybe you take them a meal after surgery. Right? This is how we live wisely among outsiders. Our way of life is devoted prayer and wise actions. And lastly, gracious conversations. Look at verse 6. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Some translations use the word conversation with speech for speech. I think that in our day, we can say our interactions with people, both in person and on social media, should always be gracious, seasoned with salt. That you and I might know how to answer each person. Mark Manil writes, Paul doesn't envision every believer preaching in the streets, but he does envision every believer having conversations and speaking to people. He does expect people to talk with family, friends, and neighbors. As a result of everyday interactions, he longs for us to feel as comfortable with talking about Jesus as they might be about their jobs or sports. Conversation implies dialogue and mutual interest, which hopefully means saying things that prompt questions. Seasoned with salt seems to have been an old Jewish idiom for keeping things interesting. We long for conversations to lead to something deeper in a spiritual conversation. So gracious responses are called for, seasoned with salt. I love that idiom. By the way, talking a lot about salt because my dad just gone on a salt-free diet and he's like, there's salt in everything. And for us, it is, I'm proud of him because he's doing it pretty radically, having to cook everything from scratch. You have to know my dad to know this is something. So anyway, for us, salt is just makes things taste better. In the Old Testament days, salt was a valuable commodity. Actually, soldiers were often paid in salt. You might have heard the expression, he's worth his salt, or he's worth his weight in salt. In Leviticus, we learned that salt was often used with sacrifices. This morning, I was reading about Elijah, and the water was poisoned, and he put some salt in it and prayed, and the water was clean. So salt was used as a healing agent. Salt was used to preserve the decay of food. And sometimes salt was even used to seal a covenant or friendship. It was said that once you share salt with somebody, you're a friend for life. He's the salt of the earth. She's the salt of the earth. So our speech, our conversation is to preserve decay in our relationships and open door for gospel conversations. Jesus put it this way, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. So in other words, when we cease to be salty, actually, some people are salty in a different way, I think, and it comes out wrong, doesn't it? You know what I mean, right? Good. I don't know how else to say it. So when we cease to be effective in touching people's lives with our salt, then we lose the ability to speak to them. We don't have influence. We can't share Jesus with them. Paul seems to speak and interact this way with others. He tells us to do this for the others so that we'll know how to answer each person. Paul seems to hint that there's maybe a different interaction with different people. So our quick social media answer yelled at others might not be the cure for someone else. We need to know the person, and we need to know their circumstances. We need to try to sense what their needs are. That's what Jesus did. The woman at the well had a different need than say, Zacchaeus had. And he knew their different needs. Proverbs 15:23 says, to make an apt answer is a joy to a man, and a word in season. How good it is. In other words, to give an apt or appropriate answer for the person and their needs and the circumstances. Take someone who's paying attention and who's devoted to prayer and is looking for open doors. An apt answer. By the way, my grandma, it might have been your grandma who first came up with it, I don't know, but they talked. If you can't say something nice to somebody, what? Don't say anything. So my tongue is literally kind of scarred from a lot. I bite my tongue a lot. You know, now that's not mean there's not a time to speak, but again, looking for an apt answer instead of an emotional answer. And Peter, we're told that there is some preparation that's even needed. 1 Peter 3:14 through 17 says, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile you, your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." Our preparation is prayer, Bible study, a habit of doing good, a good conscience, and studying the people we love. And we know if we know we're going to interact with others who have sometimes been challenging, we might even need to pray, "God, last time I met with so-and-so, it did not go well. Would you please still my heart and give me wisdom and love for our next conversation?" I have prayed that prayer, not for any of you, but for others where the conversation didn't go well. And I'm like, "Darn, I think some of that was my fault. You know, I'm kind of, okay, Lord, help me next time to be prepared." This is our way of life. Our way of life is devoted to prayer, wise actions with outsiders, and gracious conversations. Now, they're not always going to act wisely back, and they're not always going to be gracious back. We know that. But as far as us, we're going to do our part to be Jesus to people. So how do you respond to Paul's text? Ask some questions for you. Have you been devoted in prayer, praying for your needs, the needs of your family, the needs of others? Have you been praying for your church, for your pastor, for your conversations with neighbors? That there'd be open doors for conversations, open doors to walk through, that we would clearly present what we ought to present. Clarity, courage. Let's make devoted prayer, wise actions, and gracious conversation just a part of our way of life as believers in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you so much for Paul, and he has given us this instruction. Lord, perhaps no time in our lifetime have we needed this more than now. At the same time, in the first century, when someone didn't agree, they got thrown in, disagreed with a Christian, they might have got thrown in a lion's den. So, I mean, I feel kind of small complaining about any social media pushback we might get, or just, Lord, we just want to be Jesus to people. We're thankful for Jesus, his death and resurrection, and we want to be devoted in prayer, depending on you daily throughout the day. We want to live wisely among outsiders. And Lord, sometimes it's just so hard. But help us to to live wisely with outsiders, knowing that sometimes the interactions are going to be rough. We're going to be rejected. We're going to be hated, knowing they hated and rejected you first. But we continue to look for open doors, and we live this way that there might be some who would be saved. Lord, help our conversations, our interactions, our speech, our social media posts to be gracious and seasoned with salt, that there may be some decay that stopped. There might be some friendships that are deepened. There might be some doors open, and we might be prepared to tell them why we live differently. It's because of you. It's not because we're good or any better than anybody, but because we follow you, the creator of the universe, the redeemer of all who will turn to you.